Brethren, following on now immediately from where we left off in the last hour, please take your outlines, the side now that has the alliterated headings, admonishing one another, and we are going to take up now with the first of those five, activity. And what I mean by activity is simply the action signified by that participle in Colossians 3, verse 16, translated admonishing. By the heading activity, I mean that in which you and I are to be active from time to time, that in which we are to be active, and that in which that which is signified by admonishing. The intended activity is admonishing. Now, thankfully, this is a very simple term to understand. It is a compound in the original consisting of put, like put something there, and mine. The Greek for mine is bound up in this compound word. What it means simply, it's the activity of putting in mind. It is used in the New Testament in connection with correction and warning. It is the putting in mind of a sin, of an error, of a moral danger. That is what this activity signified by admonishing means. It is the matter of warning. Warning of waywardness, of moral danger, of consequences that shall come. It signifies the activity of speaking words of reproof, putting someone in mind of their sin, correcting them, putting them in mind of the consequences, of the ways they are now presently upon. It is a corrective activity, purpose to help another see the sin and the error of his ways, to see where these ways are leading him or her. Simply put, that's the term. Now, as a noun, it is used in a few places. In 1 Corinthians 10, at verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our," literally, "admonition." They were written. What was written? Well, the context answers. The story of the wilderness generation's craving or lust, their idolatry, their immorality, their trying the Lord, their grumbling. These things were written to put us in mind of the same things, warning us of these particulars that we might not follow in the same ways. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 4, this term is used. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and, literally, admonition of the Lord. Discipline in that text is properly understood as formative training. Instruction is properly understood as corrective training. When the formative training has been violated, standards have been violated, the father's job is to put into the mind of his son or daughter their sin or error, their waywardness. This term is used in Titus 3 at verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second, and it's translated there, warning. But the word is admonition. You have twice put him in mind of his sin of being divisive. Reject him now. The term is used as a verb, turning back to Acts. In a text, God willing, we'll read next week in the consecutive readings. In Acts 20, at verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, to put you in mind of your sin, to put you in mind of your error, to warn you and to caution you. I did not cease to admonish you. But this wasn't fun for Paul, he says with tears. This wasn't some power play for Paul. He was not trying to pull rank on the Ephesians, not getting some kind of fiendish delight of putting them in mind of their sin. He went about for 3 years doing this with tears. And then in Romans chapter 15, it is used as a verb at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's a rather remarkable statement of all that could have been said, because they're filled with goodness and all knowledge. What follows, they're able to put one another in mind of their faults and their dangers. I would say in modern Christendom, those two things generally would not be associated. There's the almost knee-jerk reflex, stop judging me. When the scripture links full of goodness with putting a brother in mind of his sin. In 1 Corinthians 4, at verse 14, this term is used as a verb. I do not write these things to shame you. Again, we're going to come back. Much instruction. I do not write these things to belittle you, to debase you, to put you down. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's a picture of a father. How does a godly father admonish his children? Not to destroy them, but to build them up and protect them and secure their welfare. I do not write these things to shame you, to humiliate you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. In Colossians 1, at verse 28, it's used as a verb. And we proclaim him. And now the two participles, identical, joined together in the same letter with 3:16. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. If we are to be complete in Christ, fully developed, fully matured, I do not believe the language there is signifying flawlessness, but a mature man in Christ, if we're going to be grown-ups in Christ, somebody must admonish us and teach us. The converse is, if no one does, we will have a truncated, stunted growth at best. If no one teaches and admonishes, you will not be complete in Christ. If you are left to yourself, you can eliminate the prospect of being complete in Christ. You do not have it within you to be complete in Christ. You must have the means of grace of being taught and admonished. Left to ourselves, eliminate even the possibility of being a mature man in Christ. It won't happen. You and I have too many blind spots. First Thessalonians 5. Verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you, the NAS renders for some reason, instruction. It reads admonition. First Thessalonians 5 at verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. You've got folks in your church whose lives are marked by disorder, undisciplined ways. You know where that's leading. It's leading to chaos and ruin. You've got folks in your church who are unruly. They can't stand in rank. They can't march in rank. They're here, they're there, they're everywhere. Well, do you stand back and say, it's none of my business? And let their lives be diminished and their usefulness negated? No, Paul says, admonish them. You put them in mind of where undisciplined ways will take you. And if anybody has just a little grain of sense, they ought to be able to see that. Where there's discipline and order and system, there's effect and there's productivity and there's usefulness, not simply in the church, but out there in the world. Where there's chaos and disorder and a lack of discipline, well, you know what follows that. In the church, where you've got undisciplined people, the imperative is to put them in mind of their sin and where this is taking them. And then in 2 Thessalonians, it's the same thing in chapter 3 at verse 15. And yet do not regard him. Now the him there is the man whose particular lack of discipline leads to idleness. He's going to sit on his hands and speculate in the context of when Christ is coming. Instead of getting out there in the marketplace and earning his living, he's going to have a Bible study. We don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Tell him to go back to work. The activity, we're under the first heading. This activity is the frequent subject, especially of one book in the canon. What book is that? Proverbs. It's expressed in the Proverbs in the equivalent language of reproof, correction. There are statements in the Proverbs about the commendable character and promising future of the man who welcomes reproof. He doesn't stiff arm it. He opens his soul to it. It's said about that man, reprove a wise man and he will love you. A wise man doesn't want to be left to his blind spots. A wise man understands he has them. A wise man understands he's not all sufficient. He understands God has provided a mighty means of grace in terms of brethren who love him enough and have the courage enough to point out his blind spots. That's a wise man. A scoffer, do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. The smug scoffer, he will hate you if you reprove him. He so loves his pride, if you do anything that would dare cross it, he will hate you. But a wise man, he'll love you. Proverbs 13:18. He who regards reproof will be honored. Why will he be honored? Well, I'd suggest one answer to that is because the man who regards regards reproof, the man who is willing to listen, willing to deal with himself, willing to make necessary alterations, corrections, that man is going to make tracks in life. That man's going to be productive and useful, and others will notice it. Proverbs 15:5, he who regards reproof, he welcomes it. And at least on the intellectual level, he appreciates it. He may not be, it's not fun. It's not something emotionally you get all worked up about and throw a party for, but in your mind, you regard it. He who regards reproof is prudent. Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to life, to the life-giving reproof. What a description. Life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Then there are the statements and descriptions about the other kind of man. The man who will not abide it. That one who will and does reject it. Proverbs 10 at verse 17. He who hates reproof goes astray. He's left to himself. He's guaranteed to go astray. Rather bluntly, Proverbs 12:1, he who hates discipline is stupid. Proverbs 15:10, he who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. No, he's going to go to the ones who confirm him or her in the way he's already chosen. He's not going to dare go to somebody who may disagree, who may cast or raise a question. No, people have a way of filtering those people out and simply go to the ones who they're sycophants, going to tell them what they want to hear. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. He will be left to himself perpetually. At that point, there is no more remedy. Again, concerning the activity under consideration, the activity of admonishing, putting one in mind of sin, of error, of dangerous consequences ahead. We have quite an illustration of it in the confrontation between Peter and Paul, described in Galatians 2 at verses 11 and following, excerpting from the narrative. Paul opposed him, that is Peter, to his face. That's instructive as to the private nature of the admonition, because he, Peter, stood condemned. Condemned by his duplicity. Condemned by sending confusing messages about the gospel itself. He stood condemned. When I saw Barnabas was caught up into with it too. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, it's none of my business. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, and what follows is what he said. He put him in mind that he was playing the hypocrite, and he put him in mind that he was acting a contradiction to the gospel. And Peter, being a humble and true man, received that and responded to it. He later calls Paul our beloved brother Paul, the very man who in public put him in mind of his sin. Peter apparently did not respond, either audibly or under his breath. Who do you think you are, Paul, to correct me? I'm an apostle just like you. No evidence that Peter responded that way. No evidence that Peter said, mind your own business, Paul. No evidence that Peter responded, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do in Antioch just what I want. No evidence that Peter said, stop judging me, Paul. Now we read in 2 Peter 3:15, our beloved brother Paul, that I offer as evidence that Peter was man enough to listen to Paul, to allow Paul to put him in mind of his duplicity and his contradiction of the gospel, and repent. Two men of God, toe-to-toe, Paul doing the admonishing, Peter regarding the admonition. Those who name the name of Christ and those who follow Christ in the fellowship of His church have the love-motivated duty to at times be a Paul, and at times be a Peter. To admonish, as Paul did in Antioch, and to receive admonition, as Peter did in Antioch. the love-motivated duty to exercise the activity of admonition, and as Peter did, to humbly, patiently, responsively receive it. And if it's clearer that the doors of our lives are open to those who care enough to offer correction and warning, if it's clear that there is humility and we'll have more Pauls, more beloved brothers, stepping in when we're playing the role of Peter in Antioch. Well, that then is the activity. We come secondly to the actors. And I mean by actors those who participate in the activity. Those who participate in this activity of admonishing. And as a result of each member of a local church giving the word of Christ, governing residency in the houses of their lives, there is to exist an informal, private, interpersonal, mutual ministry of teaching and admonishing one another's, that is, the actors are not simply the office bearers. The actors are the one another's of a given church. The teaching and admonishing identified in Colossians 3:16 is not that referred to the elders of a local church. Surely they have their duty in this way. But that's not what's under consideration here. Paul is not referring to admonishing, which is publicly exercised in the public ministry of the word. Nor is the admonition referred to that which is involved in the formal corrective disciplinary procedures of a local church. The teaching and admonishing spoken of here refers to that which takes place, we might describe it, day by day as the occasion warrants in the personal relationships sustained by church members to one another within the warp and woof of the personal relationships in a local church. There are found the activities of teaching and admonishing that are carried out by the one another's. That this is Paul's intent. That the intent is not something put upon exclusively the office bearers of the church, is evident in the first place, looking at chapter 3, from the nature of the paragraph within which we find verse 16. That paragraph begins at verse 12 and concludes at verse 17. It addresses Christ-like virtues, and these virtues are to be put on by those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's all the people of God in Colossae. Office bearers and members. And these virtues, note them in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They're expressed towards other people, especially those people with whom you rub shoulders in the church. In verse 16, Paul writes of bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Verse 14, the love of that verse is the primary comprehensive duty that members owe to one another. There is the peace of Christ, verse 15, that has reference to Christ's peace in the one body into which you've been called. The point is that the paragraph in which our text is found has to do with moral excellencies which are to be manifest not among some elite or special group within the church, not upon a subset of the church, but rather are to be manifest in our regular dealings with one another. And the teaching and admonishing retains the same sense. The actors are the same actors that are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. The same actors who are to bear with one another. The same actors who are to forgive each other, who are to put on love, who are to have the peace of Christ, make the call when there is a dispute. And secondly, regarding the identification of who the actors are, it is evident who the actors are from what we read in verse 16, one another. It doesn't say pastors and deacons. One another. The sense is that the teaching and the admonishing is given and is received by each one reflexively, reciprocally, mutually, in the church, each one as circumstances call for it. Each member of the church is called upon to give, to receive, teaching and admonishing. All the members are engaged. It doesn't read, pick up the phone and call the elder, this and that happened, well, have you dealt with it? No. And then drop it. No, the actors are the one another's. Now, there are other texts that make this plain. Other texts that make it plain that the actors are constituted by all of the people of God in a given church. Turn briefly to Romans 15, and again verse 14. And concerning you, you elders in Rome, and you deacons. No, it doesn't read that way. And concerning you, my brethren, the same people in the same church he's been addressing since chapter 1, the greeting. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And what does this lead to? And able to admonish. To admonish one another. They're the actors. The actors are brethren. The actors are one another. Again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At verse 14. And we urge you, brethren. Who are the brethren? Going back to the greeting, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, their brethren. We urge you, brethren, admonish, and again, the unruly, the disorderly, those literally, it was used of soldiers who, for whatever reason, couldn't stay in rank. They're out of ranks. The undisciplined, that one who deviates from order and rule and system, we urge you, brethren, admonish them. Point it out and warn them where this has taken them. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 15, admonish him, that is the brother who leads an unruly life, an undisciplined life, defined as leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Admonish him. You admonish him. Pull him aside in the right moment in time and point out the evil and the ruin of what he's doing, of his idleness. The point is admonition. In terms of actors, admonition is the responsibility of all who constitute a local church. A faithful church, a serious church. Will not turn the head, ignoring the foolishness, the neglect, the disorder, the sin, the error of her members, while the same plunges onward into ruin. The church is a place where we should both expect and solicit correction. And brethren, really, if that's not our attitude, what business we have being here? If we've got it all together, and we're self-sufficient, and nobody's going to tell me anything, well, really, why waste your time being here? I mean, by profession, we're not that kind of people. The church is a place where we should expect admonition, a place where we should make it clear that the one another's of a membership are welcome to come and to point out my sin. And the church should be a place where, when that is done, we make it as easy as possible upon the one who loves us enough to do it. That ought to be our church, and there is no legitimate reason that it's not. Now, we come thirdly to what I call the antecedent, that which goes before. An antecedent is something that precedes, a preceding condition, a preceding cause. In grammar, an antecedent may be that substantive that precedes a pronoun and actually defines then what the pronoun is. Our concern now is the antecedent, going back to 3:16 of Colossians, the antecedent to the work of teaching and admonishing one another. Well, it's pretty plain what the antecedent is. The antecedent is the indwelling, internalized Word of Christ. That's the imperative. And the dual participles, teaching and admonishing, are telling you what the result, one of the results of the imperative is. Plainly then, the antecedent is the internalized, indwelling Word of Christ. The Word of Christ that I characteristically bathe my soul in, to change the metaphor. The Word of Christ, to go back to the metaphor of 3:16, that has been welcomed into the house of my life, in whatever room you go in, there it is. That's the antecedent. Now, to develop this a bit, and to say it in another way, the Word of Christ, not my preferences, not my opinions, the Word of Christ is my standard for the work of admonition. It is not my prerogative to determine that a fellow church member has sinned simply because he's acted in a way I don't like. That's not the work of admonition. My opinions, my habits, my ways of doing things, my interests, my preferences, the prevailing customs that I prefer, these are not the measure. These are not the determining factors of what is right and wrong, of what is dangerous and foreboding. Granted, there are times when one's personal experiences can be an ally in admonishing another, particularly when you come aside that brother and you say to him, I want to tell you where this has taken me in my past. And you connect with him by an episode in your own life where something that may have been nearly identical or close to what's going on in his, you yourself took part in. And you know what it did in your life. But that being said, the standard by which right and wrong, the standard by which truth and error, the standard by which foolishness and wisdom are measured is the Word of Christ, not what I like. Not simply what I think ought to be. The church member who sets out to do the work of putting another brother in mind of his fault needs to be prepared to bring to bear the Word of Christ upon his mind and conscience. Now that is at least inferred by the connection of the command of verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, and the resultant activity admonishing one another. Only as one has his own mind and conscience thoroughly schooled by the Word of Christ is he then equipped to evaluate accurately the ways of a brother and then convey helpfully and with the authority, not of his own opinion, but of the Word of God, the needed rebuke. That's all to say the antecedent. That which goes before the work of admonishing one another is the internalized, indwelling Word of Christ. I would suggest to you that this antecedent can be understood and identified if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things happened to them, the wilderness generation, the unbelieving, hard-hearted wilderness generation that would die over 40 years because of such. These things happened to them as an example. And they were written, inscripturated, the books of the Pentateuch. They were written for our, literally, admonition. They were written for our admonition, upon whom, and here's an interesting eschatological statement, the ends of the ages have come. We're not waiting for that to happen. It has happened. We are in the last days. These are the ends of the ages. That's been the case since Christ's first advent. But the point is this. Here Paul refers to the Old Testament record of Israel's 40 year of wandering and explicitly states that the inscripturation of those wanderings had as one of its purposes to put us in mind of the same faults. What was to put us in mind? The things that were written. Not simply Moses' opinion or Joshua's opinion or Caleb's opinion, but the things that were written. The Word of God. One of its purposes was to put the readers in mind of the same potential faults, lusting as they lusted, and that's the word in the text, lusting after evil things. Idolatry. Immorality. Testing God, complaining or grumbling. The deduction is this, that if the Old Testament scriptures purpose to admonish the reader of them in these ways, they should serve in the same way as I deal with my fellow readers. That is, my fellow Christians, the one another's in my life. Again, Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. All knowledge refers to that reveal, going back in Romans 15 to verse 4. It refers to that revealed in the Scriptures. And in this text is set forth as that which enables a Christian to admonish one another. The point I'm making is the same point in 3:16 of Colossians, the antecedent is the internalized, residing Word of Christ. Not simply the things I like, not simply my opinion, you ought to do it this way, wow, well, I do it that way. That's not the measure. It is the knowledge of the Scriptures, God's truth, which is the measure of belief and conduct, which defines righteousness and sin, that defines wisdom and foolishness, and gives the knowledge that equips one to admonish one another. Thus, we can say the duty of admonishing one another is a mandate for pursuing a thoroughgoing knowledge of the Word of God, but more than storing it in your head, living it. I keep stressing internalized. If the Word of Christ is to richly dwell within me, that is a whole lot more than knowing it in my head. The idea is it has taken up permanent residency and it governs. The duty of admonishing one another is a mandate for pursuing a thoroughgoing knowledge of and internalization of the Word of God, a compelling reason to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Such familiarity with the Scriptures will bring a measure of objectivity to the work and will help us stay in mind of other things. Other things such as, in the realm of Christian liberty, as we call it, one believer chooses this way, one believer chooses another way. Is what you are about to call sin really a case of sin? The Scriptures could help to check your judgment, clear your perception. The Scriptures could help you focus on the grace of forbearance versus admonition. Forbearance in regard to things that simply irritate you. For whatever reason in your life, they irritate you, but the Scriptures do not indicate they're wrong. They just annoy and bug you. And certainly, if the Word of Christ richly dwells within, if it has been internalized, that's going to come to bear upon the spirit with which you do exercise admonition, because the Scriptures plainly speak to it. A spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Not a spirit of haughtiness. Okay, I caught him. I'm going to make my point, and I'm going to tell him now, I told you so. Well, if the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, that spirit will be mortified and repented of. And as you go to a brother to admonish, you have this sensibility of your own vulnerability to the very thing you're trying to point out. You're not immune to it. The antecedent is the internalized Word of Christ. Now we come now to accompaniments. And what I mean by accompaniments, an accompaniment, we have flesh and blood ones here. An accompaniment is that which goes with, that which goes together with. An accompaniment is a concomitant. Now here's the rationale for setting out the accompaniments, at least a dimension of the rationale. Back in September, I went to our doctor for a physical and to talk about the trip to Zambia and what injections I needed. Well, the doctor identified three that I should receive on that September day. There's a follow-up coming. Three separate shots: hepatitis A, tetanus, and then a flu shot. Well, I don't like shots any more than you do. Usually when I get a shot, I just kind of look in the other direction. Sometimes keep talking to the nurse, just so I'm not thinking about it. That particular nurse that day may have been the most skillful shot giver I've ever known. She had, I don't know what she did, but I can say it was almost entirely painless, and it was quick. It was three different ones, they weren't combined. But before I knew it, it was done. It was a non-event. Now, why was that? It could have been something very different. I mean, she could have basically just stabbed me in the arm. Well, because of certain skills, certain techniques, I suppose, that accompanied, went along with, an otherwise distasteful exercise of injecting a chemical into your body. The point I'm making is this: these accompaniments, to the extent possible, ought to make our admonition relatively painless. Now, it's not going to be entirely painless. But the accompaniments to be identified, there are four of them, are like unto that nurse that day, who with her skill, whatever technique she knew of, yeah, she gave me the shots, but the manner in which she gave them, I won't say it was delightful, but it was nearly painless and it was quick. And thus, when I go back in a few months to have the follow-up, I hope I get her again. Well, brethren, we take up now the accompaniments. And to the extent these accompaniments go along with our work of admonition, under the blessing of God, I believe they will maximize potential good. The first accompaniment is wisdom. Now, that's easy to identify because of that prepositional phrase. We've got the preposition with. That's the preposition that signifies something goes with something else. With. Association. Togetherness. And what's the first accompaniment? Wisdom. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. If you're going to give someone a shot, the shot of admonition, do it with all wisdom. Briefly, what is wisdom? With all wisdom, I should say, to make clear, that very prepositional phrase is conveying the manner of doing something, the way you go about it. With all wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, if you've been here for a few years, you probably have heard that wisdom is something quite different than having your mind a storehouse of information. You can have a vast storehouse of information and still be a blathering fool. You can have every kind of degree from the greatest colleges in the land and expertise in one narrow field so you can make a living and still be a fool. Wisdom is something quite different. I define wisdom characteristically as the skillful use of truth. Now, I will say, to be wise, you need to know something. We could say that the raw materials of wisdom are largely bound up in what you know, but what you know and wisdom are not the same thing. Wisdom is the skillful use of what you know. And particularly in the realm of making moral judgments, discerning between right and wrong, discerning between what is useful and what is not, discerning between what is timely and what is untimely, wisdom has to do with judgment, with decision making. Wisdom is derived plainly, the book of Proverbs, plainly wisdom is derived from the Scriptures when there is that life-orienting fear of God that conditions the reading of the Scriptures. You can read the Scriptures, you know all about them and quote them, you'd still be a fool. But if there is that life-orienting perspective of the fear of God, then the Scriptures become a vast mine of wisdom. The suitability or wisdom in connection with the suitability of admonition in a given circumstance may be understood in terms of what, again, I've referred to before, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, granted, we are to admonish the unruly, but we're also to encourage the faint-hearted. The point of wisdom is a man can discern what's what. Is the brother unruly, or is the brother discouraged? It may be that a brother is faint-hearted, discouraged, and despondent. And his need is not for you to go to him and put him in mind of his fault. His need is you to come alongside and encourage him. There are those timid, small-souled individuals who do not so much need admonition. They need to be cheered and they need to be motivated. In the language of another, they do not need to be rebuked and warned like the unruly, but rather need to be encouraged through the use of helpful words to continue the battle. The point is, with all wisdom, there is the capacity to see the difference. In that same text that we read of admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, there's the matter of helping the weak. The weak being that brother of small faith, that brother who is immature, and he needs sympathetic assistance, he needs patience, not necessarily to be put in mind of his fault. Wisdom yields the good practical sense to discern what's what. It yields an accurate assessment of a present case, that present case might be responded to with a proper remedy. The remedy may not be admonition. The remedy may be encouragement. It may be going to his house and helping him with a particular matter. Wisdom further, with all wisdom, dictates such things as timing. Timing. When you admonish your brother. Or husbands with your wives, when you admonish them. Usually 4 or 5 days of the month, it's better to wait. And unless it's an utter crisis and emergency, wait. Timing. Wisdom may dictate in a given circumstance who should admonish. It may be that you have admonished before to no effect. You've been either rejected or met with indifference. It may be in that case that you know another brother, particularly another brother who's walked that way, who's been tangled up in a given error or sin and has had to pay the price for it. It may be you call upon that brother next time. Wisdom may dictate the mode of the admonition. Again, explaining the error, explaining the sin in view of your own autobiography. You've had similar struggles in the past, and you have paid the consequences, and you go, and instead of quoting Scripture, you give him your testimony of your own sin. I'm certainly not saying you don't explain chapter and verse. But I'm saying the first overture, it may be more helpful if there can be an honest testimony conveyed, to use that honest testimony. Wisdom with regard to the approach. Approach is often predicated, and I would also say more now than ever in our society, on the temperaments of the wayward. I don't think, sadly, that what we see in Antioch, Galatians 2, not in our generation, that doesn't work too well anymore. Because you don't have too many Peter and Paul like men who can take it. You got to tiptoe through the tulips. You got to walk on the eggshells. You got to calculate, strategize. You got to try to figure out the temperaments and try to avoid the minefields that the temperaments lay. That's reality. It'd be nice if everything could be like what happened in Antioch. It can't. Should be, but that's not when we're living. Not in our generation. You've got to be much more thoughtful, much more scrutinizing, careful. It's a rare thing that two men like Peter and Paul can mix it up and get it right and walk away. Wisdom with regard to the temperaments of others. Some you approach very gingerly. And maybe there's a rare occasion where admonition can be the equivalent of kicking them in the rear end. Now, for some of us, that works a whole lot better. But in not many. Not in this generation. You're walking on thin ice. Wish it wasn't that way. But my point is, we need all wisdom to evaluate those things. That's how wisdom comes to play. Now, here's the second concomitant, and I think I'm just going to name the next three. There's a second concomitant. Goodness. Romans 15:14. That's the same goodness we expounded in Galatians 5:22. Fill with all goodness, this large-hearted generosity to people. The way I think that comes to play is that you don't immediately jump to the conclusion the brother's in sin. Oh, you try to cut him slack. You try to give the benefit of the doubt. You have this magnanimous, large-hearted, generous goodness about you. You're not prone to think the worst at the immediate moment. Goodness. And then there is a third accompaniment. It's the desire to really help. The attitude, not of humiliating and shaming, but an attitude, I really want to help this brother. I want to help him. And then there's a third concomitant or a third accompaniment. And that's what I haven't said much about in Colossians 3:16, teaching. We can liken admonition to diagnosis. Teaching is the remedy. The Scripture, all Scripture, is inspired and profitable, not only for reproof, but for training in righteousness. Not only for helping us understand where our brothers run off the rails, but helping us understand how to get him back on the rails. Well, we're going to come back to those concomitants. Goodness. The attitude that generally wants to help our brother. and this matter of not only pointing out his fault, but trying to point him to the remedy, teaching the positive side of this coin. Those four accompaniments, and then a rather extended addendum. Let us pray. Father, I pray that our considerations this morning would redound to a pervasive climate in this church wherein there is a welcome and a patience and a gratitude that helps those who come to us to convey to us what may well be a greatly needed word of admonition. Lord, may we be wary of our own blind spots, our deafness, our pride, our grudge bearing. May we be mindful of the insanity of what we're willing to sacrifice if those things could only be spared. Father, may we be a church where, when the occasion warrants, there could be a mutuality. Of giving admonition, of receiving admonition, all to the end that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might persevere in the faith. Lord, I pray that we would be alarmed at the very prospect of being left to ourselves. And somehow thinking that we would yet be a mature man in Christ. Father, deliver us from that lie and that deceit. Help us to be a church where one of the fruits of the rich, abundant occupancy and residency of the Word of Christ within would be this mutual teaching and admonishing of one another when the occasion warrants. And I pray in the name of Christ, amen.